of prayer. Father, thank you for an opportunity, God, to stand and to preach your word. God, I pray that you will take this text, which you inspired Luke to pen, which you brought to his mind, and God caused him to write it in the exact way it's recorded for us this morning. God, use it to teach us. God, use it to correct us. Use it to reprove us. Use it to train us in all righteousness. God, we thank you for an opportunity, God, to be able to sit under the preaching of the word. And I pray, God, as I preach it, that God, you will help me to be faithful to what you're saying. And we ask it all in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. If you're familiar with professional boxing, then you know once two fighters step into the ring and they finish the first round of fighting, that the fight is not over. A professional boxing match typically consists of 12 3-minute rounds followed by a 1-minute rest in between each round. Just because the bell has rung, it doesn't mean the fight is over. Round two follows round one. And in the book of Acts, we see this truth holding true for persecution. Persecution is followed by more persecution. Luke narrated for us the first round of persecution by the Jewish authorities against the early church in Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 5, 17 through 42, Luke narrates for us the second round of Jewish persecution against the early church in this focal text we're looking at today. Except something's different about this text. The persecution here is not the same as the persecution that we saw in Acts chapter 4. The Jewish authorities, they take it up a notch. The persecution in this chapter escalates. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, they are arrested, they are imprisoned, they are interrogated, they are severely threatened and warned, and then they're released. But we see that the persecution here doesn't lessen, it actually heightens. It doesn't get better, it actually gets worse. Following Luke's report in verses 12 through 16 that God is blessing the unity and the witness and the ministry of the church, and that multitudes are responding to the gospel, and that the church is growing. We learn in verse 17 that the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Back in this day, there were two primary religious parties, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and together they comprised this Jewish governing body of religious matters. You can think of them in a sense as the Jewish Supreme Court back in this day. And the high priest with the Sadducees, they are filled with this feeling of envy and indignation that the gospel is spreading, that people are being won over to this movement, and that that Christianity is growing in favor with the populace. And so we see in verse 18 that they laid hands on the apostles. Notice that the persecution here is ramping up, it's escalating. In chapter 4, they only arrested Peter and John, and now all 12 of the apostles are arrested, and then they're put into jail, into a public jail. The emphasis here seems to be on the fact that it was a public jail, that the Jewish authorities are doing this openly, they're doing it visibly, they're sending a message that they intend to stifle this Christian movement. They will not let it go unchecked. Then verse 27, we see that the apostles are brought before the council, the Sanhedrin, and they're questioned by the Jewish high priest. In verse 28, he asks them, he says to them, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. Remember back in Acts chapter 4, as they, prior to being released, they threatened them severely that if they continued to preach and teach in this name and to evangelize in the name of Jesus, that there would be consequences to pay. Did you notice that the high priest can't even bring himself to say the name of Jesus? He refers to him by this name. This shows the growing animosity. It shows how much the high priest and the council are doing their best to distance themselves from Jesus, the Christ. And yet, what have the apostles done? The high priest claims, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. They continue to teach that Jesus is the Christ. And this gospel message is spreading among the people. And he said, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You're wanting to hold us responsible. You're wanting people to claim that we're guilty for putting him to death. Back in this day, they probably were thinking, you're wanting to cause us to be blamed for his death to the point that we should be put to death for murdering this Jesus. And then how does Peter respond? We see that Peter comes back in verse 29, answering, we must obey God rather than men. Peter says, you've told us to do one thing. God's told us to do another thing. And what God has told us to do is going to win out. He's basically telling them, we're going to listen to God in this matter, and we're not going to listen to you. And then Peter, I love Peter. I really do love Peter in the book of Acts. He goes on to just share the gospel. Again, every time we see Peter in Acts, what is he doing on the day of Pentecost? Sharing the gospel, calling people to repent and place their faith in Jesus. What do we see him doing in the temple after they healed the lame man? Sharing the gospel, calling people to repent and believe in Jesus. Here again, they're before their persecutors. And what does Peter say? This Jesus, this is the one that you put to death by hanging him on a cross on a tree. He says, you killed him. You killed this Jesus. But what did God do? God has raised up this Jesus. He resurrected him from the dead. Verse 31, he is the one whom God has exalted to his right hand in heaven as prince or king and savior. And through his death, his resurrection and exaltation, what has he done? He has granted repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Do you see what Peter's doing in this text? He wants the high priest and the council to understand, we don't want you guys to die. We don't want you to be put to death for murdering the King of life, the Prince of life, the Savior of the world. What we want you to understand is there's something special about his death, his resurrection and exaltation. Jesus' death was not just the happenstance of man. It was God's plan. The Son of God became the Son of man, lived a sinless life, and his death on the cross was an atoning death. He was paying the penalty for the sins of the world. And God resurrected him from the dead in order to grant repentance, the availability for every man, every woman, every child to recognize they're a sinner and to repent, to turn from their sins so that God can grant forgiveness. If you will believe in who he is. So Peter, before his persecutors, is offering them salvation. He doesn't want them to be put to death. He wants them to be saved. But when they heard this, when they heard Peter's response, look in verse 33, they were cut to the quick. This is a phrase your Bible probably translates it something like they were cut to the heart. This word describes indignation, rage, splitting their hearts in two. The high priest and the council were so furious, they want to up the ante now. Persecution's going to intensify to the point that they intended to kill them. They want to kill the apostles, put them to death. They want to destroy them. They want to extinguish these men. But before they move forward with that, a Pharisee, we see in verse 34, his name was Gamaliel. He was a teacher of the law, very well respected by the people. He stands up in their midst, and look at what he says. He gives order to have the apostles put outside for a short time. One commentator says the reference here to a short time probably is referencing that Gamaliel had the confidence that he was going to be able to persuade the council very easily not to take this step of action. And then Gamaliel, he proceeds to tell them about two men, reminding them of some prior history, which he hopes will persuade them from putting the apostles to death. He reminds them of two men, one named Thutis, and the other, Judas of Galilee. They were both insurrectionists. They led revolts against Rome. Look at what he says in verse 36. For some time ago, Thutis, he rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed were scattered. So you have two insurrectionists. They gathered followings. They both died as leaders, and their movements disbanded. And this leads Gamaliel to this conclusion. So in the present case, verse 38, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. In other words, let them be, release them. And this is his reasoning. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. In other words, Christianity finds its source just in a movement of men, it's something they've devised and planned and thought up, it's going to be overthrown. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to die out. It will fizzle out over time. But Gamaliel says, if it's of God, if it finds its source in God and God's actually behind this movement. Now, at this moment, Gamaliel's not a believer in Jesus. And we don't have any evidence that he ever came to believe in Christ. But apparently, he's seeing things happen that are causing him to ask questions. He says, if this movement is of God, there's a greater danger. If we persecute these men and we put them to death, we will be found not fighting just against men, but fighting and opposing God himself. Surprisingly, after hearing this counsel, the high priest and the Sanhedrin, they accept it. They listen to his counsel. They were formerly enraged to the point they were ready to kill these men, and now they're going to take his advice. So they have the men, the apostles, brought back in before the council. But like they do in Acts chapter 4, they don't just release them after a warning. No, they take the persecution up another notch. The text tells us they took his advice in verse 40, and after calling in the apostles, they flogged them. A flogging or a whipping back in this day typically involved a man taking a kneeling posture, and his upper body would be stripped of his clothes, his chest and his back were exposed. And then a three-stranded strap of calf hide would be used to whip the individual 39 times. For every one strike across the chest, there would be two strikes across the back. This was such a severe beating back in the day that men were known to die just from the flogging itself. This punishment was so severe that, as I. Howard Marshall points out, it was meant to be a serious lesson to the offenders that if you keep doing this, there's going to be even greater consequences to pay. Having flogged them, the text tells us they then warned them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. For the early church, we see that persecution led to persecution. Once that door was opened in Jerusalem, it would not be shut. My truck, I have this 1995 F-150 that I prize dearly. It began leaking oil years ago. You know what every mechanic's told me about an oil leak that starts out small? It just worsens and gets bigger. What we see in the book of Acts is once persecution starts, it tends to intensify. Those initial acts of hostility and opposition give way, lead to, result in intensifying acts of hostility and opposition against the early church. The book of Acts is preparing us as believers to expect to be persecuted for our identification with Jesus Christ, to expect opposition, to expect hostility against us because we believe that Jesus is the Christ. One day in the United States of America, we may be experiencing what Christians in Africa, Asia, and the Middle East are experiencing because of their faith in the gospel. Attacks against us in the United States may start out as acts of intolerance and then increase to warnings, then increase to fines, then increase to the loss of our jobs, to lawsuits, to arrests, to imprisonment, to the confiscation of our possessions, to the destruction of our property, to the beatings and the abuse of our bodies, and it may even, as it is taking place around our world as we talk right now, it may result in the cost of our lives and the laying down of our lives for Jesus Christ. Initial acts of persecution lead to intensifying acts of persecution. This is a lesson that Luke teaches us from this narrative that we need to take to heart as Christians living in the United States of America. But there's more to the story. That's not all that Luke's telling us in Acts chapter 5. And thank God that's not all he's telling us. Man, what a depressing note to leave on, huh? Oh, great, we heard a sermon that once persecution starts, it's just gonna get worse for us. There's more to the story. Luke's got an encouragement for us embedded in this narrative, the way it develops throughout. Though persecution will continue to intensify once it starts, there's a silver lining to the dark cloud of persecution. And here's that silver lining. No amount of persecution will prevail against the church, for God's on the side of the church. Let me say that again. No amount of persecution, no degree of persecution, despite the severity of persecution that comes upon the church, it will not prevail against the church, for God is on the side of the church. See, there's no persecution that's gonna stop the church from growing. There's no persecution that's gonna keep the gospel from advancing. There is no persecution that will cause the church to close its doors and stifle the movement that God has started, because God is watching over the church. See, God is protecting his church. And what our persecutors do not understand is that when they stand against the church, they ultimately stand against the one who stands up for the church. And that's God Almighty. And Luke shows us in this text several ways that God stands up for the church, that God keeps persecution from prevailing against the church in times of opposition. First, we see that God divinely intervenes in times of persecution. Go back to Acts 5, looking in verses 19 and following. We learn that after the apostles are arrested and put in jail, God sends a divine messenger, an angel from heaven, to the apostles during the night while they're locked up behind bars. And he releases the gates of the prison and he takes them outside of the prison and he gives them this command to go and stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. He frees them. The angel comes in, no problem, setting them free, gives them a command to continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, the forgiveness of sins, and salvation to all who will repent and believe in his name. And all of this happened without the Sanhedrin's knowledge. The Sanhedrin knew nothing about what had happened to the disciples. Look, as we see the apostles obey in verses 21, and then we come to the second part of verse 21, when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and they sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers, when they went to the prison, they couldn't find them, and they reported back to the council, they're not there. The prison's locked, their guards are in place securing the facility. And then somebody comes and reports back to the high priest, we found them. They're in the temple and they're preaching to the people. And Luke tells us that the council, the high priest, they're perplexed. They don't know how the men got out. They didn't know where the men were. And they don't know what's gonna come of this. They don't know what this is gonna result in. As a little boy, you probably did this when you were a child. You would sit on the ground and you were playing, you see in the dirt, you just see little ants crawling around. I remember as a little boy, I would just put my finger in front of that ant, force it to go somewhere else, or I'd mess up their little homes that they were building. And I used to think, man, I am so big compared to these ants. There's nothing these ants can do to me. I could exercise my will in any way that I want. I want you to listen to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. Isaiah says, it is he, God, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. The Bible says that God, as he's enthroned in heaven above and he looks down upon the earth, all of mankind going about doing all of their business, trying to fulfill all of their plans and purposes, we just look like tiny little grasshoppers in his sight. One commentator describes this verse in this way. He says, this is an impressive description of the nothingness of man's mighty plans, of the vanity of his mightiest works. See, God looks at us from heaven and he just laughs like we could ever do anything, like that ant could ever pick me up and body slam me. Like one grasshopper man could ever cause the will, the plan, the purposes of God to be thwarted. See, our God's mighty. Our God's all powerful. Our God will cause his purposes to prevail. And thank his holy name that he intervenes in times of persecution. He could send an angel if he desires to release the apostles from prison, or he can raise up an unbelieving advocate. Have you thought about the irony of this in this council situation as they're convening against the disciples? An unbeliever speaks up on behalf of the apostles, and all these other unbelievers listen to him to let them go free. Our God can do whatever our God needs to do. Read a story about a young boy who was traveling on an airplane, and he sat down next to an older man who was a professor in a seminary. And the seminary professor saw that this young man was working on some Sunday school homework, and he thought he would have some fun with the little boy. And he said, young man, if you can tell me something God can do, I'll give you this shiny red apple. The little boy paused for a moment as he reflected, and he said, mister, if you can tell me something God can't do, I'll give you a barrel of apples. See, that's the point that Luke wants us to see from the very beginning when the apostles are arrested and put in prison. Don't think for once that the Jewish authorities are going to have their way, that they're going to win out, and that Christianity is going to be snuffed out, because God is watching over his church. And God's gonna make sure that his purposes with his gospel are fulfilled. So we see that our God divinely intervenes in times of persecution. Secondly, we see that our God divinely strengthens us in times of persecution. As Peter and the apostles are brought back in before the council, we see that Peter speaking, rising up as the spokesman, and the other apostles affirming his words. He is strengthened by the Spirit of God before his persecutors to obey God and to continue to testify to Jesus. God strengthens the apostles in this moment to continue to be faithful to him. Listen, as long as Jesus Christ tarries, there will always be faithful men, faithful women around this world who will do whatever Christ wants them to do because they will consider Christ worthy of the costs. See, people will always be willing to suffer for the gospel. People will always be willing to say yes to God and no to man because God will be strengthening them and working in their hearts. As long as we live, as long as God continues to give us breath, there will be a faithful remnant unto Jesus Christ who will continue to preach, continue to teach, continue to witness, continue to serve, continue to pray, to continue to gather. We will be faithful to God above men, and we'll keep pointing people to faith in Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:4, I've quoted this before in this series, but John tells us, greater is he who is in you than he is who is in the world. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 29 tells us, he, God, gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases in power. You've probably heard or read the poem called Footprints in the Sand. It's a poem where a man describes a dream that he had where he and the Lord were walking together on the beach. And in every scene of that poem, there are two sets of footprints. One set is his and the others is the Lord's as they walk together in his life's journey. But there's one scene in the poem, this last scene of his life, which represents the troubled times of his life, where there's only one set of footprints. And he's deeply bothered that during the hardest times of his life that God would have left him alone so that he walked by himself. And in the poem, God responds, "My son, my precious child, I love you, and I would never leave you. During the times of your trials and sufferings, when you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you." Church, that's the way our God is. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And when persecution comes, he will be our God who carries us through. He will carry us through no matter what it means in consequences for saying that Jesus is Lord. He will carry us through no matter what it means in consequences when we keep testifying to Jesus Christ and being faithful to go and make disciples of all the nations. Our God will do that for us in times of persecution because the one who is living in us is greater than he who is in the world. No amount of persecution will ever prevail against the church because God strengthens us in times of persecution. God intervenes for us in times of persecution. And then lastly, in verses 41 and 42, we see that God divinely encourages us in times of persecution. I want you to think about this scene. Could you imagine somebody whipping you with 39 lashes across your back and chest with a leather belt that had three straps on the end of it? 39 times. These men were beaten to bloody pulps. From this time moving forward, they would have had permanent scars all over their bodies. And then look at what the Bible says. Verse 41, after they were released, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." I could just imagine as these men walked away, their bodies were just torn in pain. They were physically suffering. But as they walked, they cried tears of joy. Peter to the others, "Guys, we got to suffer for him like he suffered. We're getting to identify with him on a new level." What a blessing. And Matthew's like, "I'm so thankful he's considered us worthy of this honor, that we can suffer for our Lord and Savior." Listen, the world can do so many things to our body physically, but God can do something in us spiritually that no man can ever take away. It's only God that can encourage these men after they've been beaten like this to go away with joy and gladness in their hearts and to keep on sharing Jesus, the very thing that got them imprisoned in the first place and in the second time. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." In times of persecution, there is no hostility or opposition that will prevail against the church of Jesus Christ because God divinely encourages us in those times. If you're into fantasy movies like I am, you've probably watched the Avengers movies. In the Avengers, Infinity War, there's this scene where Iron Man is having an exchange, a conversation with Loki in Iron Man's headquarters, Stark Enterprises. For those of you who don't know, Loki's a bad guy at this point. Iron Man's the good guy. And Iron Man gives Loki a warning. "The Avengers are coming for you, Earth's good heroes. And Loki responds to Iron Man, "I have an army." To which Iron Man responds, "We have a Hulk." Church, the world's got its armies. The population of unbelievers outnumbers true believers in Jesus Christ. Though the world has its armies, though it has its masses that can outnumber us, we've got the one true God on our side. He will never fail us. The church of Jesus Christ, all may come against it, but the gates of hell will not prevail. God's going to accomplish every purpose that he has started in Jesus Christ, whom he foreordained before the foundations of this world to come in to our time 2,000 years ago to live, die, and rise for us, to offer us forgiveness of our sins, rescue from the coming judgment of hell, if we'll repent and believe in him. God's purposes will win out. Brothers and sisters, we need to be prepared, as Acts teaches us, for coming persecution. Once it starts, it doesn't lessen, it doesn't get better, it gets worse. It heightens, it escalates, it intensifies. But let us be encouraged that our God's with us and it will not prevail against us. This morning, I think it's appropriate for us to remember our brothers and sisters in Africa, in Asia, in the Middle East, who are experiencing some of the severest forms of persecution because of their claim that Jesus is their Savior. Let's pray that God will divinely intervene, that he will divinely strengthen, that he'll divinely encourage our brothers and sisters around the world, that they'll remember that God is on their side and he's gonna be with them to the end, even if that end results in death. And if you're here this morning, or you're watching online, I want you to understand what the text is saying to all men here. God is only on the side of those who side with Jesus. If you've never turned from your sin and bowed the knee to King Jesus and received him into your life as your Lord and Savior, you're not with God, you're actually against God. The only way God forgives, the only way God receives us into his family, the only way he gives us this gift of eternal life is when we are willing to identify with Jesus, forsaking our sin and turning to Jesus in faith. And if you've never made that decision, you can text the word Lakeland to the number at the bottom of the screen, and we'll reach out to you soon. And if you're here this morning, we're gonna have ministers down front who are ready to receive you so that we can counsel you, ask to answer any questions you have, and show you what it looks like to make that decision to enter into this lifelong, joyous relationship with Jesus Christ. Would you please stand as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, we thank you for this text, Lord, which just confronts us with the reality of persecution against your church. God, we're feeling it already ramping up in our country. God, things are increasingly worsening. God, attitudes and actions towards Jesus Christ, towards the church, and towards the gospel. God, and if things play out in our country as they did in Jerusalem for the early church, and as we're gonna see as we move through this book, God, it's gonna get worse for us as well. So help us to take these messages to heart so when that time comes, we're encouraged knowing that you're with us. God, will you help us to remember the persecuted church around the world this morning? May we pray for them and seriously pray for them, because they need our prayers, because we may one day be there too, and we may covet the prayers of others on our behalf. God, if anyone here has not made a decision to follow Jesus, may you lead them to say an eternal yes this morning. If they need to come and make Lakeland their church home, if they need to follow the Lord in believers' baptism, whatever that decision is, or if they're feeling a call to ministry to come forward so we can counsel in those questions too, we pray it all in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.